tonight, as we look at the doctrine of providence together, I want us to think about the book of Job. And I'm going to try, if I can, and look at the whole book in about 45 minutes. That's a tall order, I understand. We'll have to move fairly quickly, but turn to Job chapter 1. Job comes, of course, just before the book of Psalms. And I want to read the opening verse of Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And then if you drop down to verse 8, you'll see that the Lord is now speaking to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And then if you turn to chapter 2 and verse 3, again, the Lord is speaking to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? So on three occasions in these opening two chapters, as we are introduced to this man, Job, I believe Job is a real person. He's not is not a fantasy person. It's not just a literary person. I believe Job actually existed, probably in the period of Abraham or thereabouts. But three times we are told that Job is a godly man, that he is blameless and upright, and that he fears God and turns away from evil. Now, this isn't saying that Job is sinless. Only the Lord Jesus is sinless. But it is saying to us that Job was a very godly man. In fact, he may have been the godliest man on the face of the earth. And this is not Job's assessment of himself. It's not a human assessment of Job. This is God telling us about Job. This assessment of Job is a true assessment. It's not a false one. It's a true one. God is saying to us that Job is a righteous and godly man. Now, that, of course, heightens the moral and ethical dilemma as you read and study the book of Job, because it's this man who finds himself in such trouble. Because from one perspective, we expect, don't we, the ungodly to suffer. That would seem to make sense. Our understanding of the universe is that the good are rewarded and the evil are punished. That's what we want governments to do. That's what we want the police to do. That's what we want the civil magistrate to do, to reward good and to punish evil. And yet, here in the book of Job, we are introduced to a godly man. In fact, the godliest man on the face of the earth, and this is what happens to him. I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 6 of chapter 1. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, the next section tells us what happens. There is a birthday celebration for one of Job's sons, and a whirlwind. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, that's one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. All of us who experience trials and tribulations, or a sudden providence that is dark and mysterious, we want to be able to say with Job, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, in the second chapter, Job is put on trial once again. This time, Satan is allowed to touch him, and he is struck down with this disease. Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, verse 5, and he will curse you to your face. This is what Satan alleges. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. In the first trial, Job has lost everything. He's lost all his money, his home, his possessions, his animals, his livestock. But he has also lost all 10 of his children. This is a terrible, terrible trial that has come upon him. And yet he responds with grace and faith and patience, saying, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. In the second trial, he loses his health. We read in verse 7 of chapter 2, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And so you've got this this very sad sight of a man who's struck down with this terrible disease. It's a wasting disease. He comes out in sores, in boils, and that are itchy. And again, he says to his wife, Shall we, verse 10, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Job is a man who believes in the absolute sovereignty of God. He believes in God's providence. He believes that nothing happens without God willing it to happen, and without God willing it to happen in the way that it happens, and without God willing it to happen before it happens. He believes in the total control of God over every affair of life, every detail, every circumstance. So he cannot, his worldview is not to say that when bad things happen, God isn't involved. Now, of course, there are other factors here. One of the other factors involved in this trial is Satan, although Job himself seems not to be aware of Satan. So apart, you know, we could say, and this would be a correct thing to say, that who brought the trial on Job? And one answer is to say, Satan did it. Satan did this. He is to blame. He is culpable. He is the one who brought trial into Job's life. But who introduced Job to Satan? And the answer is God. God comes to Satan and says, have you considered my servant Job? God is the one who is the ultimate source here. God is the one who is ultimately in power and in control. We may blame Satan, but ultimately, from Job's perspective, it is not Satan at all, but it is the Lord. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, Mrs. Job, she says in chapter 2 and verse 9, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, I don't know what you make of that. John Calvin called her Diabolus Matrix, and you don't have to know any Latin to know that that's not a compliment. She is the devil's handmaid, is what Calvin called her. Now, I think that we can give Mrs. Job the benefit here of the doubt. We can read her in the best possible light. You know, she also has lost 10 of her children. She also is grieving. And perhaps what she is saying to Job is, curse God and get this thing over with, because I don't want to see you suffer anymore. But Job responds to her and says, you speak as one of the foolish women. The fool in the Bible is the one who says there is no God. This is not godly speech that's coming from Mrs. Job. It's ungodly speech. It's the speech of the person who doesn't believe in God. It's the speech of the atheist. And then he says to her, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? That's a very bold statement, isn't it? Because in one sense, God cannot sin. But yet in another sense, God rules and controls everything, including bad things. We saw last night in the story of Joseph, and we saw in the story of Naomi, bad things happen to the Lord's people. And Joseph's interpretation of that was to say that to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So here in these opening two chapters, you're introduced to this ethical, moral dilemma. Why should a good man, why should a godly man suffer in this way? We could understand it, I think, if Job was a notorious sinner. We could come and we could say God is judging Job. God is bringing retribution upon Job. But that is evidently not the case here, because God himself tells us that he is a godly man. Indeed, he's the godliest man on the face of the earth. So why is Job suffering? And why is he suffering to the extent that he is suffering here? Well, then, in chapter, at the end of chapter 2, you are introduced to Job's three friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. Probably Eliphaz is the oldest and Zophar is the youngest of his three friends. They say absolutely nothing at the end of chapter 2. They don't actually begin to speak until chapter 4. And then in chapter 3 of the book of Job, you have this lament. We don't have time to study it in any detail this evening. I wish we did. It's a very, very painful, sad lament of a man who has lost everything, who has lost his family, his children, his wealth, his future, his possessions, his livelihood, his name, his honor, his health. He's a dying man. He's lost everything. And so he begins to say, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and darkness claim it, and so on. You may remember that Jeremiah, after he had been thrown into the stocks, uttered these very words in Jeremiah chapter 20. He utters the same words as Job does in chapter 3. I like to think of Job chapter 3 as a safety net or a parachute. I don't know how many of you have flown. You look a very young congregation. I'm sure you've done a great deal of flying, and you're told when you get into an aeroplane, the stewardess or the flight attendant, I will tell you that somewhere underneath your seat there is a parachute. I wonder if you've ever looked for it. I have flown over a million miles with one particular airline. I received a card thanking me that I had flown over a million miles. I've never once looked for that parachute. Quite frankly, I think if the aeroplane was going down to the ground at 600 miles an hour, I don't think a parachute would be of any help whatsoever. I'm glad that it's there, I'm glad that somebody has thought about the seat being a flotation device, and that you are provided with a light and a whistle. But I hope I will never need those things. And this third chapter of Job is a bit like that. I hope I never find myself in a position where I have to pray what Job is praying in chapter 3. But I'm glad that it's there, because it says to me that if I do find myself in that kind of darkness, that others have been there. And perhaps more importantly, that the Lord Jesus has been there when he cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I see chapter 3 of Job. Before we rush into judging Job for uttering these words, I rather think that we should thank God that the Bible is honest enough to include them. Even if Job does go beyond what is legitimate to say, and in a certain place I think he certainly does, I'm glad, however, that these words are there. Now, turn to chapter 4. And we are introduced to Job's comforters, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. Now, John Calvin, in 1560, in 1554 and 1555, about a decade or so before he died, Calvin preached 159 sermons on the book of Job. And in one of those sermons, he says that Job's comforters only have one song, and they sing it to death. Over and over and over, they sing the same song. And what it amounts to is this, and you can see an example of it in chapter 4 and in verse 7. Chapter 4 and verse 7, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Now, you understand what Eliphaz is saying. What he's saying is, he has understood how the universe works, and it works like this, that good is rewarded and evil is punished. And since Job has evidently been punished, then he must have been a very sinful person. That's how the universe works. That's Eliphaz's understanding of the universe. He has a view of the universe that suggests that God engages in instant retribution. You get what you deserve. That and no more. You know, you get out of life what you deserve. That's the philosophy of Eliphaz. If you suffer, it's because you've sinned. If you prosper, it's because you are righteous. Now, what does that remind you of, that philosophy, that worldview? It reminds you of what we sometimes call the prosperity gospel, that God doesn't intend for his children to suffer. That's what the prosperity gospel says. It says that if you follow the Lord, if you love him with all of your heart, if you are good disciples of Jesus, then he will bless you and add to your wealth and give you health and wealth. You just name it and claim it, and everything will be yours. Well, that's precisely what Eliphaz is saying. That's his understanding of the universe. That's his worldview. He has surveyed the totality of life. And he has come to this conclusion that good is rewarded and that evil is punished, and that if you find yourself in trouble, it's entirely your own fault. God is judging you because of your wicked ways. You see what Eliphaz is saying to Job? He's saying to Job, Job, you need to repent. You need to turn from your evil ways, and God will come and restore his kindness and his affection toward you once again. Now, of course, we know that that is not true. You know, we are tempted, aren't we? You and I, we are tempted to think very much like Eliphaz. You know, you find yourself in trouble. Something happens to you. Perhaps something sudden comes into your life, and perhaps not just one thing, but several things all at once. And you say to yourself, what have I done to deserve this? Have you ever said that? What have I done to deserve this? And think about what that statement means. It means that this trouble, this difficulty, this trial that has come into my life, it has come into my life because I have done something. I've done something bad. I've done something wicked. I've failed to be a good disciple of Jesus. And what I need to do is to pray more and attend church more and to give a little more into the offering plate in the church, and God will come back to me and restore me again into his arms and into his affection. My dear friend, That is exactly what Eliphaz is saying. Who that was innocent ever perished? You know, Job has lost all 10 of his children. They have perished. And what Eliphaz is saying is the reason they perished is because they were sinners. They were flagrantly living in violation of God's law. God came down and wiped them away. He punished them. Now, I don't think that any of you would go to somebody that you would call a friend who had lost one of their children, let alone 10 of their children, and say to them, your children must have been very wicked indeed because God killed them. But that's what Eliphaz is saying. That's the only song that he has. And we know that this song is entirely false. How do we know that? Because at the very beginning of the book, God tells us that Job was a godly man. He wasn't a sinner. He's not saying that Job is sinless. He's a sinner like all the sons of Adam are sinners. But he has an integrity about him. He has a godliness about him. He walks in the ways of the Lord. And the reason for his suffering is not because he is a great sinner. So what Eliphaz is saying is entirely false. Now, all three of these so-called friends of Job, they come with various degrees of enthusiasm. Zophar, I think, is the youngest of the three, and he is the last one to speak, and he is very blunt and brief, but he is very blunt, and he doesn't mince his words. And he accuses Job of being a sinner and says to him, now stop all this questioning of the providence of God and repent of your sin, and God will return to you again. Now, let's turn to chapter 19. Chapter 19. And let's look at one of Job's responses. We could have looked at something he says in chapter 9, and again, we could have looked at something that he says in chapter 16. But it is all the more clear here in chapter 19. And this is a passage that is often cited and quoted, where he says that my Redeemer lives. So you'll see it there in beginning at verse 23. Job says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. And of course, they are written and they are inscribed in a book. And you are reading his words, because God the Holy Spirit wrote them down and put them in the Bible. So that prayer of Job was answered. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. And you want to say to Job, God has done that. God has written down all that you said and has included it in this book of Job in the very center of our Bible. And then he says in verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Now, I don't know whether you're familiar with one of the great classics of Western music, Handel's Messiah. And if you are, you will immediately remember the aria that comes in the middle of George Frederick Handel's Messiah, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's one of the great arias in that wonderful oratorio that he wrote. Now, what are we to make of this? I know that my Redeemer lives. We attempted, you see, to say that what Job means by that is that he has somebody to forgive him his sin. That's what a Redeemer does. Isn't that right? A Redeemer pays a ransom price for your sin. He redeems you. He pays the ransom price in order to let you free. So I know that I'm a sinner. Job is now confessing his sin, and he's saying, I know that my Redeemer lives. But that is not what Job is saying. Job has been saying that he is innocent. Job has been pleading with his friends because he cannot find, of course, he's not sinless, but he cannot find a particular sin, some great flagrant violation of the law of God that he must confess. No, Job isn't looking for someone to forgive him his sin. What he's looking for is somebody to plead his case of innocence before the Lord. You know, there is such a thing as innocent suffering. Now, in one sense, of course, no one is wholly innocent. We're all sinners. We come into the world with original sin. We inherit Adamic sin, and each of us sins. We fall short of the glory of God. We transgress God's commandments day by day. None of us is righteous in that sense. But Job does have a case here. How do we know that Job has a case? Because God says so. Because he told us so in chapters 1 and 2, that he was a righteous man and that he shunned evil. He was a godly man. He was the godliest man on the face of the earth. What Job is saying in chapter 19 is not that he is assured that there is somebody who can forgive him his sin. What he's saying is that he has somebody who will plead his case, even if Job dies. Even if God should take him out of this world, he has a redeemer. He has an advocate. He has somebody who will stand up and declare the truth in the eyes of the universe, that his suffering in one sense is unrelated to any particular sin in his life. A lot of sermons, of course, are preached on Job 19:25, and sometimes I think those sermons are taken completely out of context, and they fail they fail to understand what it is exactly that Job is saying in verse 25 of chapter 19. Now, turn with me to chapter 32 of Job, and in chapter 32, and for the next 6 or 7 chapters, you have the contribution of another counselor. The other three counselors, friends of Job, have fallen quiet. And now you have the contribution of a man by the name of Elihu, or Elihu. I'm not persuaded that Elihu contributes much to the argument. He begins well, but he ends badly. He begins by saying something that the three friends had not said, at least with any degree of sufficiency, that one of the reasons for suffering is that God uses suffering to teach us lessons. Pain can be a teacher. They can educate us. They can show us things about ourselves and things about our hearts and things about our desires. They can reveal to us where our treasure really lies, whether it lies in the things of this world or whether our treasure lies in the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, I think that Elihu begins well, but he ends badly. So let's turn to chapter 38. And finally, God speaks. God has been silent. God has said absolutely nothing to Job. Job is now wasting away. He's at the point of dying. And we read in chapter 38 and verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" And Job is now being taken to task. He's been taken to task because of the things that he has been saying in response to the arguments of his three friends and that of Elihu. And in verse 3 of chapter 38, God says to him, dress for action like a man. In the Hebrew text, the verb dress for action is actually a verb that comes from the world of wrestling. You know, Job has been asking for a fight. It's not a physical fight, you understand. It's a fight about wisdom. It's a fight about knowledge. It is what we might call an epistemological fight. It's a fight about understanding. And God says to him, dress for action like a man. And here are the rules. I will question you, and you make it known to me. And isn't that the opposite of what Job was hoping for? Job was the one asking the questions, and he was expecting God to answer the questions. Job wanted to ask, and he wanted God to answer. But God comes to Job, and he says, I will ask, and you will answer. And you understand, of course, right from the very beginning, that the competition between God and Job isn't a competition between equals. This is a competition between the sovereign, omnipotent God and a frail and now very frail human being. So here comes the first question in verse 4 of chapter 38. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And of course, you want to put your hand up and say, Lord, that's not a fair question. What kind of question is that? God comes to Job and he says, where were you when I made the earth's foundation? You know, it's not a fair question. Job is asking questions about justice. He wants to know, why is it fair, why is it right that he should be suffering in the way that he is? He wants God to answer his questions. And God comes and he says to Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? And you want to put your hand up and say, Lord, that's just not fair. What sort of question is that? And then in verse 5, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its base? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, and on and on and on, 50, 60, 65 questions and more. And do you know how many of them Job could answer? Not one. Not a single one. And then in chapter 40, this is in round 2, you'll notice that back in verse 7 of chapter 40, the Lord comes to Job again, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. This is round 2. And then look at verse 15. Behold, behemoth. Behold, behemoth. And then look at the first verse of chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan? Now, what in the world is behemoth and what in the world is Leviathan? Now, there are, of course, all sorts of answers to this question that I'm asking you. Some have said that they are prehistoric creatures like dinosaurs. Others have said, actually, behemoth and Leviathan are mythological representations of Satan himself, because Job has not taken Satan into consideration at all in the course of this trial. But let me suggest to you what behemoth and Leviathan mean. And it doesn't really matter whether I'm right or wrong. The identification of behemoth and Leviathan is not the point. Let's suggest that behemoth is a hippopotamus and Leviathan is a crocodile. And there are scholars, Hebrew scholars, who have taken that particular position. Let's, for the sake of the argument, suggest that Behemoth is a hippopotamus and Leviathan is a crocodile. Now, I want you to try and put yourself in Job's sandals for a minute or two. And you have lost everything. You've lost all of your children. You've lost your wealth. And now you're at the point of death. And this is the question that God brings to you. Why is there a hippopotamus? Why is there a crocodile? And you have to find yourself, you know, almost scratching your head. What in the world has a hippopotamus or a crocodile got to do with Job's pain and Job's suffering and Job's inability to understand the providence of God? You know, I know the answer. Why did God make a hippopotamus? Have you ever looked at a hippopotamus? You know, it's like something a committee would make. It's all out of proportion. Big head and tiny little tail. It's like something a four-year-old might draw and say, look, I've drawn a dog or a cat, and actually what it looks like is a hippopotamus. Why did God make a hippopotamus? Now, the answer that I'm expecting you to tell me is for his own glory. You know, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God. Why did God make a hippopotamus? For his own glory. That's the answer. And you know, pain is like that. You know, some suffering is like that. You know, God never answered Job's question. Not one time did God ever answer Job's question as to why he had brought this trial into Job's life. And sometimes pain is like that. You know, we're not given the answers. We come before God and we say, Lord, I demand that you tell me why you've done this. And we cannot do that. God is under no obligation to tell us why he does certain things. The important thing is that we trust him. It's not important that we understand. What's important is that he understands. That's the important thing. That he knows what he's doing. The important thing is that we trust him, even when all the lights go out. You know, I think that's what the book of Job is saying. That's its fundamental lesson. You know, Job was never given an answer to his question. What he was brought to was to if you turn back to verse 4 of chapter 40, you'll see the beginning of this lesson being learnt. Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Isn't that a very graphic gesture? You know, Job puts his hand on his mouth. In other words, he stops talking. He stops asking questions, and he begins simply to listen. And even if he must listen to silence, he listens to silence in faith, believing and trusting that even though he may not understand now here in this world why God is doing something, the important thing is that God understands and that he knows. You know, that's a very important lesson in the book of Job, and it's an important lesson, I think, for you and for me to learn that sometimes in the providence of God, when bad things happen and difficult things happen, he is under no obligation whatsoever to answer our question. But we are under obligation to trust him. to believe that he loves us, even though these trials and troubles and difficulties have come upon us. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the book of Job, and we've just begun to peel back the edges of the cover of this great book of Job. And we wish we had time to examine it in all of its details. But we pray tonight, as we perhaps individually face difficulties and trials that we cannot explain or understand, we ask that you would give us faith and trust, even in the darkness, even in the silence, to know in our hearts that you understand what you are doing, even if we do not, and that that is enough, it is sufficient. Help us to walk with our hand in yours, even when all the lights go out, trusting, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So hear us, Lord, bless us, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.